To God's word here in Acts chapter 14. A good film trailer can do a lot for your marketing, can't it? It'll draw people in to come and see the film. Last year, Sherry and I had a couple of days away, and we went to see the new Top Gun film in the cinema, which was great fun one day. But amongst the trailers that we saw beforehand was another trailer for a film that was, we haven't particularly heard of before, but it was like a bit of a sort of Agatha Christie spoof, See How They Run. We watched this trailer and it made us laugh and it looked great. And well, we were on holiday. It was Sherry's birthday treat, so she could choose what we did. So we went back to the cinema the next day and watched this film. We were only there for 2 days. We went to the cinema twice. It felt very indulgent. And we enjoyed it. A good time to film in the cinema, thanks to the trailer. But it's not always the case, is it? Sometimes you watch a trailer for a film and it looks great. And then you go and watch the film and realize they just put all the best bits in the trailer. And you could have saved your money and just watched the trailer. See, expectations are important, aren't they, when it comes to how much you're going to enjoy that film. It's also true in many areas of life, including our church life, including our discipleship, as we follow the Lord Jesus. If we made a trailer of the Christian life to sort of draw other people in, what would it look like? What would we want to put in it? What might we not want to put in it? We might be tempted to skip over the persecution bit, that some people won't like it. We might be tempted to skip over the struggle with my own sin bits, or the being unpopular with some people bits. We might not include the it's not really about me, it's about Jesus bits. Or the it can be really tough to actually love and serve others bit. Maybe we want to keep some of those things out, because we think, well, people will be put off. But actually, when you turn to the Bible, it's striking in how honest it is about the work of being a disciple of Jesus. And last week, Mark opened up some of the characteristics of a missionary in the broadest sense, someone who shares Jesus from chapter 13. He said we're all called to be missionaries in one sense. And we can kind of continue that theme into chapter 14. So I'll just call it missionary life. As this chapter tells us the story of the rest of Paul's first missionary journey, which began in the last chapter. And it's certainly not a sort of rose-tinted advert for missionary life. It's remarkable how hard it can be to be a follower of Jesus in a world that's in rebellion against him. His message, perhaps, is summarized by Paul and Barnabas' sort of discipleship training for these churches they've established. At the end of the chapter, in verse 22, they would go back to the church they founded, and they encourage them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And this chapter is full of hardships, plots, opposition. Paul even ends up getting stoned. It's an honest trailer, if ever we were given one. But not just because it shows you the lows, but also because it strengthens us for the challenges. Perhaps just like when we see the hero of a film fighting for a great cause against the odds, and it inspires us to want to live our lives in a way that lives for something important that makes a difference too. So let's see what this chapter shows us of the life of a follower of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that we need to notice, and we need to be clear about it, as Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey, sharing the good news of Jesus wherever they are, is that God is at work. God's at work. Now, the story continues straight on from the story of last week in chapter 13. They've been sharing the message. They've had difficulties, but people have become Christians. They've established churches, and the same thing, we're told, happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. So God's at work, but the people are divided. God's at work, but the people are divided. See, the response of the people at large, the response of local leaders, and particularly the local Jewish community, is varied. But as they face the challenges of that, we mustn't lose sight of this fundamental truth. It can be so easy sometimes when life is hard, when we're facing difficulties or oppression, that those are the things that loom large in our minds, so we quickly lose sight of that fact. And you can think of perhaps Christians in a place like China over the last century, where they have suffered so much under the communist regime. It would be easy for the Christians there to struggle to see past that, the struggle they have, and yet we, as those not involved in it, look and we see this story rather of explosive growth of the church. It's the same in Iran after the Islamic Revolution. So you see, people are becoming Christians through Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They're discovering new life in Christ. They're receiving eternal life. They're finding forgiveness for sin. They're knowing their lives transformed. This is big news. In fact, God is very visibly at work in a way that's undeniable to all. As we read there in verse 3, they say they're preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord, and the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. Things like dramatic healings that we read about in the next section, things like that. And that's something that particularly seems to come to the fore when the gospel crosses new boundaries, when it's in genuine pioneering, groundbreaking situations like this, the very first mission ever to Gentiles, non-Jews. It certainly isn't a constant feature of Christian ministry, not even in the New Testament. You see, so those are wonderful gifts to receive them. But even when we see those things, even when we see God break out in dramatic ways, those things are never actually the focus, and that becomes all the more clear as we work through this chapter. In fact, they are only signposts. They're only the signposts. They aren't the main event. It says, the Lord proved their message was true by giving them powers, the miraculous signs and wonders. So they are signposts to point back to the message about Christ. Say, this is the supernatural power that is at work in the lives of these people who are becoming Christians. This is what the message of Jesus does in here. It is that dramatic. But actually, incredibly, as we see here, not even miraculous signs will stop those who are determined not to believe, who are resolved not to bow the knee to King Jesus. In fact, that's a repeated occurrence throughout the Bible story. So often we think, oh, if only we see great miracles, then everyone would believe in Jesus, wouldn't they? Well, actually, this is right throughout the Bible. No, that won't happen. We could see miracles that are more lavish and breathtaking than the most amazing fireworks display you've ever seen, but it wouldn't change hearts one bit. Our hearts are determined not to accept the good news of a Savior. You see, what the gospel does, as it is presented to us, it shows us our own weakness, our own neediness, our own vulnerability. It exposes our sin before God. And as we begin to feel vulnerable, it's very natural to want to close up to that and protect ourselves. And some people will do that even violently, as we see in this chapter. It's not something we see so much. We're too English to do that sort of thing normally, aren't we? But that's the dynamic that's going on. People want to protect themselves from the searchlight of the gospel, showing our need for God's mercy. So here in Acts 14, we end up with this mob determined to drive these troublesome preachers out of town once and for all. And that has always been the way, in all kinds of different ways. It's what Jesus said would happen. It's what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Don't you imagine I came to bring peace to the earth? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. You see, Jesus knew full well that this offering the grace of God to people would awake the power of sin that grips our hearts and bring it out in ways sometimes that might even seem baffling and irrational. Some people get angry or aggressive when they hear that, when they offer the good news of Jesus. But we mustn't be thrown off when that happens. It's what our master said would happen. It's what Paul experienced with particular intensity in his missionary work. But it's in this context that God is at work. It isn't a sign of failure. It isn't a sign that we've got something wrong. You're faithfully holding out the love of Christ. It's the context in which God does his work. Some will be saved. Others will flee the advance of this kingdom. It's just the same today. So, God is at work, but people are divided. And then secondly, God's servants are also at work, but they try to get out of the way. God's servants are at work, but they try to get out of the way. Let me explain what I mean. Having been rejected there in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas come to the town of Lystra. So they're working around this area, sort of in sort of central, what's now central Turkey, sort of at the top center of the map there. And this extraordinary turn of events unfolds. It all began when Paul sees a lame man listening to his preaching. And Paul turns to him, commands him to stand, and this man who was never walked since birth, leaps up and begins to walk about the place. The crowd's response wasn't to immediately accept everything that Paul and Barnabas said. Rather, they decide that clearly Paul and Barnabas are the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes come down to them in disguise. But because they're speaking in their own local dialect, Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on until they suddenly found themselves in the center of this religious celebration, and the crowds are about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Now, we do know that there was a local legend that the gods had come down before and as they got around the area, nobody had offered them hospitality apart from a couple of old peasants. And as a result, the story said, the peasants were richly blessed by the gods, whereas the homes of all those who rejected them were swept away by the flood. So they're very clearly keen not to repeat this mistake. But actually, Paul and Barnabas are very even more keen that they shouldn't make a far greater mistake. In worshipping Paul and Barnabas, they run to the crowd. They're tearing their clothes, which was an expression of deep grief in that culture. Shouting to their friends, verse 15, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you." And they're trying to put the focus instead where it should be. Where should it be? "We have come to bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them." "Don't worship us," they're saying. "We are not what this is about." You know, I'm not very good at films. So one of the many films that Sherry has tried to educate me with over the years of our marriage is one of her absolute favorites, which is The Princess Bride. And we were thinking about this. It's a film. It's become a cult classic. So there's loads of information about it. It's out on the internet because, you know, people love it so much with its rodents of unusual size and all this ridiculously gentlemanly sword fighting and all that sort of thing. So you could make a quick Google search. You can find out so much about it. Yeah, the names of the actors there, that's Cary Elwes and Robin, I'm going to have to write it down, Robin Wright, they're the lead actors. You can find Mel Smith was in it, he's not on the poster, Billy Crystal, Andre the Giant. You can find out about the author, William Goldman, who wrote the novel, then he wrote the adaptation. So much information about it. But you know what Google cannot tell you? Google cannot tell you who the cameramen were. We don't know their names at all, but without the cameramen, there wouldn't have been a film. And there they were, working hard to shine the spotlight on the actors and on the action. They weren't busy filming themselves. They were rightly making others the star of the show. And that's what it means, you see, to preach as Paul did. See, to preach is to talk not about ourselves, but to point people to the living God who's made himself known to us through Jesus Christ. And see, like a camera crew, Paul knows he's not the star. And instead, he's wanting to focus people on the real star, on the living God. And so he preaches this urgent, impromptu sermon to try and convince people that they aren't the main event, that Paul and Barnabas are not the ones to get excited about. Their message has a very different style to the message that we read last week in chapter 13. Very different context. There he preached a long sermon unpacking the Old Testament to very biblically literate Jews who were listening respectfully. Now he's got to rush into this crowd and shout out his message as fast as he can. He's been speaking to pagans who haven't the foggiest idea about all that. But he's still trying to do the same thing. He's still trying to turn the spotlight onto what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so through this emergency message, they manage to stop the crowd from offering him a sacrifice. But then again, the sheer madness of it is, it seems, that then as some of the people who had so hated them in Antioch and Iconium turn up, they manage to stir up the crowds who had seen this great miracle. And so instead of offering a sacrifice to them, they end up lynching Paul. The crowds get stirred up against him, they stone him, they drag him out of town and leave him for dead. And of course, the incredible irony is, if they let the crowd do what they wanted and make everything about Paul and Barnabas could have had a great time of it, couldn't they? Being the center of attention, everyone thought they were really important, giving them everything they wanted, could have been great, couldn't it? Instead, their desire to point people to the only Savior ends up to Paul being left for dead. But you see, they would sooner be killed by a mob than take the spotlight away from Jesus. And that commitment should speak volumes to us too, shouldn't it? There are many things that we could focus on, many things we could focus our efforts on. Perhaps if we wanted to make the church really popular and always attracting more and more people, you know, we can make sure that our presentation is really slick and professional, with great visuals, professional level music, brilliant lighting, and we do want to do something about the lighting in here, which is terrible, but that's different. You know, or we could plow all our efforts into sort of social programs. We could develop all kinds of courses to help you become a better you. And that does build huge churches sometimes. But they aren't actually fulfilling the mission that we've been given. It would be a betrayal of our mission to point away from ourselves to Jesus, to go into all the world making disciples of Jesus. And so you see, in our smaller and less dramatic ways than Paul and Barnabas, we're to take every opportunity to make Jesus the star and not ourselves. And so we get to work loving people, helping people, praying for them, seeking to share Jesus in order that they may experience the love of God shown to us in Christ. They become to know him for themselves. That's what it's all about. We're just the camera crew. And we get to see the joy, they get the joy of seeing God at work as we shine the spotlight on what he's doing through his son. So having been stoned and survived, Paul leaves for Derbe with Barnabas, no doubt hobbling somewhat. But they do the same in Derbe. Tactics don't change. They keep the spotlight on Christ, and they preach him, and God works, and people become Christians again. And then we're told at the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas begin to retrace their steps. Perhaps this map suggests they took a shortcut on the way back, but they actually went back through that series of towns to return to those people who become Christians in each of those cities and to encourage these new Christians who are just ordinary, everyday believers like you and me. We're told, verse 22, they strengthen the believers in each place. They taught them more of God's word. They taught them how it works out in the Christian life. And they form these believers into local churches. And that's what we begin to see happening at the end of the chapter here, that God's work goes on, but through local churches. You see, they prayerfully are seeking out those in each place who have particular gifts of leadership and of understanding and teaching God's word, and they appoint them as elders over these churches. The Bible, New Testament, sometimes uses the word elders, sometimes the word pastors, sometimes the word overseers, or sort of bishops in older translations. It all means the same, the leaders of local churches. So notice what they do, verse 23. They appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they put their trust. So they've taught these Christians, they've prayerfully identified those who are gifted to lead. But then instead of making sure that they did everything Paul's way, they hand them over to the care of the Lord. They trust them to God's leading, and they left. They went on to the next place, and God's work would go on through ordinary churches. See, especially gifted people like Paul and Barnabas are part of God's plan to build his kingdom. But actually, so are you and I with our very ordinary gifts. See, seeing Paul at work is not most supposed to make us feel small and inadequate because we're trying to measure ourselves against him and what he could do, and we see just how rubbish we are in comparison. But rather, it's to inspire us in our own small spheres of service, whatever they are. Because actually, as Paul will go on to teach in his letter, say to the first letter to the Corinthians, God loves to work through what looks small and weak and foolish to the world. And so he works with these little groups of very ordinary Christians, and that's how his work is going to go on. That's how Paul thinks his work is going to go on. It's not going to be all about Paul and Barnabas. They're busy trying to get out of the way. You see, God's plan for his kingdom on earth is the church. It's local churches. It's all very ordinary. It isn't big, slick organizations. But it's ordinary Christians sharing Jesus and reaching out to those around them. Plant more churches, and more people may know the wonderful good news we discovered in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've got time to spare, you need a bit of time because I found it, I spent far too long doing it once I started. You could check out some of the many honest trailers. There's a YouTube channel that puts out honest trailers for films, the trailers that films really ought to have if they were being honest about themselves. Now, of course, unsurprisingly, those trailers are all just spoofs that are done for the comedy value. But what if someone made an honest trailer of being a Christian disciple? What would it look like? Well, actually, the trailer would look just like the Bible's presentation, because it's completely honest with us about what it means to follow Jesus, to spread his message. Persecution, hardship, yes. Miracles and amazing things, well, maybe. God at work? Absolutely. People saved, brought to new life in Jesus. Well, yeah, wonderfully, yes. The spotlight taken off us and focused on God made known to us through Jesus completely. A work that's very ordinary, done by ordinary people rather than solo superstars and heroes. Well, yes, that too. This is the missionary life that Paul experienced. It's laid out for us to follow the same pattern. Let's spend a few moments in quiet and just reflect on that and respond to this part of God's word individually before we sing our final song to respond to these things.